So we're in part two of a series Luke was mentioning. We're studying Daniel, this Old Testament character. And what we're trying to do from Daniel is look at his life, the experiences that he went through, the faith that he had in the Lord, so that we could learn from him how to live for Jesus when we live in a world that doesn't live for him. How we can have godly values and godly convictions that come from God's word and from the teachings of Jesus, and then live them out in a very ungodly culture. Wouldn't you agree? We do live in a time where to agree with God and to call something that God calls sin, to call it, if you call it sin, you're putting yourself at risk in a lot of settings. To be marginalized, or perhaps maligned, perhaps even called hateful, and more. I've often wondered, and I used to not think this was possible, but I've often wondered in my lifetime or your lifetime, will the preaching of the gospel in our country, will it legally be deemed as hate speech? That didn't seem possible a few years ago, but it certainly does in this day and time. But here's what's going to happen. Inevitably, invariably, if you are a person of faith and you hold these beliefs and these values that God has taught in his word, if you speak of them, if you act on them, it is without fail that you're going to have moments, you're going to have times when you clash with the environment that you're in, with the values of the culture or the setting or the environment that you're in. And when you're in that moment, when you're challenged, it's like you're standing at a crossroad and you've got a decision to make. Do I choose to be faithful to God, although there could be consequences, or do I not? Do I do something else? I mean, there's really only one option, to be faithful to God or to not be faithful to him. So let's give it a name. Let's call it a faith crisis, a faith crisis. Because in that moment, it's like I'm standing at a crossroads. I can go this way or that way. And I'm trying to decide, do I trust God? Do I be faithful to him? Do I obey him? And all the other options are, or do I not? And most of the times, faith crises are small things without a lot of visible consequences. Oftentimes, it's just something simple like making a moral choice. But then more and more, for more of us, they can be big things. Well, being faithful to God cost me a chance of getting a degree at this school. Will being faithful to God, will it cost me my good job? And in those moments, we have a choice to make. But here's the deal. The choice that we make is about more than what we do in that particular moment. It's really more about what we've been doing up to this moment and whether we've been cultivating a relationship with God before we ever got to the moment of the crisis of faith, because that's going to determine what we do in the crisis of faith moment. Back here, before I get there, how healthy is my relationship with God? How real is it? Am I growing and knowing him before I get to my faith crisis? So in the text that we're looking at today, it's Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to get there in just a moment. This is going to be the second in a series of faith crises for Daniel. He's going to have a lot more, and it's going to be the story of his life. And it's going to be the story of mine, your life as well. And what Daniel is going to do and what he's going to show us is that he's going to choose to be faithful to God. And he's going to put God in a place where God must come through for him. He's going to put God in a place where when he makes this decision, if God doesn't come through, then Daniel is in some deep weeds. So there's two big questions I want you to see played out as we walk through this text today. The first question is the one that we want to know. We want to know when we're standing at our own moment of decision, our own faith crisis moment. And that question is, what is God doing while I'm in a faith crisis? What's God up to? What's he doing when I'm standing there trying to decide if I'm going to choose him or not? And then the second big question that you see play out in this text example from Daniel's life today is the one that we've thought about, and we want to know if it's going to work for us. And the question is, how can I know that my faith is going to hold in my time of crisis? How can I know that my faith is going to hold in my next faith crisis? See, in Daniel's case, and this is the first faith crisis, or the second one really of many, in his case, he's facing death. I doubt for most of you, anytime soon anyway, that that's going to happen to you. But what about the consequence of, if I choose God, I'm made fun of, or I'm mocked? Let's be honest. That can be hard to deal with. What if it means I'm cut out of a certain social group? What if it means I'm going to be name called? I'm going to be called backward or bigot or hateful? In today's world, right, the big deal is if you disagree with what someone else believes, you can be canceled, right? Attacked on social media. But what if this stand for God, my faithfulness to God, what if it costs me my job? That's a big consequence. What is God doing, and what does God want me to do? I want to take you back for just a moment to Daniel 1:8. We looked at it last week. It's the anchor verse of Daniel's life. And Daniel keeps coming back to this, and this keeps coming and playing out in his life. In Daniel 1:8, the text says this about him. But Daniel, up front, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. So Daniel is exiled out of Israel, or out of Judah, and he's brought to Babylon, and they begin to try and change Daniel into another person. And Daniel says, I'm not going to defile myself by absorbing the values of this culture. I'm going to remain faithful to God. So that's kind of the setting for when we get to Daniel chapter 2. I'll remind you, Babylon was the world's first great superpower. They were an empire with the goal of conquering surrounding nations. Under their king Nebuchadnezzar, 10 years earlier, they had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And now they've invaded the southern kingdom, and they've not exiled all the people from Judah, but they've gone in and they have collected the young men. Not any young man, but the best and the brightest and the best looking and the smart boys, the high IQ guys, ages 14 to 18. And they take them back to Babylon, and they change them, they give them names, they give them Babylonian names, names that honor the gods of Babylon and mock the God of Israel. And then they immerse them into this 3-year intensive of Babylonian culture and morals and religion in an effort, of course, to separate them, to remove all the vestiges of their Jewish faith and to change their identities and ultimately to change their worldview. So when chapter 2 opens, Nebuchadnezzar, who I didn't point this out last week, is the new king. He's the new king of Babylon. And now he's approaching, as chapter 2 opens, he's approaching his third year as the king. And Daniel and the three other teens that are named in the narrative that we'll come to know as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they're a little over 2/3 of the way through their Babylonian education. So we're going to call them 18 years of age. That's how old they are. They're young men. And they're not quite officially granted their degree yet from Babylon U, but they are apprentices and they are residents in the program. So Daniel 2, beginning in verse 1, opens this way. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. So let me just point something out to you. From history, we know that in 604 and 603 BC, those 2 years since Daniel has been in Babylon, that Nebuchadnezzar had to squash a couple of revolts that rose up in his kingdom. So you gotta figure, it's just human nature. With these nations out there, we've got a new young king who's come in and taken over from his father. Let's test him. Let's see what his mettle is, what he's made of. So he's the young upstart king. He has trouble in his kingdom. So not surprisingly, he's not sleeping well. And he experiences a level of pressure that he's never felt before. So he starts having nightmares. So he wants to know why this is happening and what this one particular nightmare meant. And by the way, you're going to see it in just a moment. There was an entire discipline. Let's call it an enterprise of dream interpretation in Babylon. There was a lot of money to be made in dream interpretation. So the story goes on, verse 2. Then the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. And so they came in and they stood before the king. So this is the intelligentsia, right? These are the academics. These are the ancient scientists. These are the guys with the PhDs. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's cabinet of advisors. And note, it includes the Chaldeans. They were a people group in southern Babylon known for their scholarship and for their knowledge of the sky and the stars and science. And you will recall, many centuries later, when Jesus is born, he was visited by magi, or wise men from the east who followed a star. And yeah, they're likely from this group, you know, many centuries later. But these are the king's wise men. And again, just a reminder, this is the group that Daniel and those three other guys are being trained and educated to become part of. The narrative goes on, verse 3. And the king said to them as they came into his court, I had a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. And then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation. So be sure you get what's happening here. The wise men say, tell us, O king, what you have dreamed, and we will give you its interpretation. But the king says, no, here's what we're going to do. You tell me what I dreamed. And again, there's this Babylonian enterprise built around dream interpretation. There was lots of money in it. They had volumes of books with explanations of what things in your dreams meant. For example, you say, well, I had a dream. I was riding on a black horse, and it was galloping through a meadow filled with flowers. So you tell me your dream, and I go get my big books, and I look up, and well, you dream of a horse, it has this meaning. If it's a black horse, you add this meaning. The fact that it was galloping means this, and that it was in a meadow, and the meadow had flowers. So you see, that's how this thing worked. But Nebuchadnezzar, this young, bright, upstart king, is doubtful that these men and of these men and what they do. He's not convinced that they're not snake oil salesmen. It's like, you're my dad's old guard. I inherited you from my dad when I stepped into this role, but there is a new sheriff in town. I pay you guys a lot of money. I want to know if what you do is legit or is it just crock? Are you really connected to the supernatural? Are you like dialing a 1-900 psychic hotline? Because if you're legit, then you should be able to tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what the dream means. And when Nebuchadnezzar said, and if you can't, I'll have you torn limb from limb and your houses, in the King James Version, made into ash heaps, he literally meant it. And at the same time, he said, but if you can, I'll give you gifts and great honor. And he literally meant that too. So they plead with him a second time to tell him his dream, and he refuses, and he doubles down again on the warning. And they say this in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king, and they said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing, verse 11, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now catch that. Note that statement. Only the gods, no man can do what you've asked to do. Only the gods could do what you've requested, but the gods aren't concerned with the affairs of men. The gods don't intervene. They don't dwell with us. So the king's not happy. Verse 12, because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and he commanded all the wise men of Babylon to be destroyed. But guess who that's going to include? That's going to include Daniel and those three friends. So, verse 13, the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So here's a guy, 18 years old, young man. There's four of them, right? Daniel and the three friends. Daniel's 18 years old, thereabouts, and because of nothing that he has done, they're after his head. He's part of a group that's going to be executed. So how is Daniel, this young man, going to respond in this moment of crisis? That's a big question for Daniel, a guy who walks in relationship with God. He's a man of faith, though a young man. He's a man of faith, of conviction. He wants to honor God. Now his life is on the line. What will he do in a crisis? That's a big question for him. And that's a big question for you and for me. Every time our world gets turned upside down, that's the big question for the kids that we're raising. When given the chance, or when we have this moment of, do we choose God or do we not, what am I going to do? Because stuff's going to happen, right? From nowhere, seemingly, our calm, mostly happy lives get rocked off of their foundation. It's a faith crisis, and now at the crossroads, it is time for my response. Do you realize that we really only have two options when we respond? The options are these. It's faith or fear. It's faith or fear. Faith always looks like being obedient to God and trusting Him. Fear can look like a thousand different things. Fear is when we're afraid to trust God and we turn away from Him rather than to Him. So which will it be? Turning to God, being faithful to God, leaning into a relationship with God, even when the consequences are huge, trusting Him, seeking Him, trusting that He is sovereign and knowable and that He's at work, even though my situation looks bleak, or I let fear control me. I worry, I become filled with anxiety, I take matters into my own hands. Which will it be? Faith or unfaith, also known as fear? Faith or trust or untrust, also known as fear. Will it be faith or fear? So watch what Daniel does. And church, I'm telling you, lean into this one today and watch this. Daniel, upon hearing that he's going to die, requests a face-to-face meeting with the king. And the messenger goes to arrange that. And here's what Daniel does. The text says that after he gets the information and after he asks for this audience with the king, he goes home and he gets with the other three guys, lets them know what's going on, and he calls on them to do this, verse 18, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Fellows, here's what we're going to do. We're going to turn to God. We're going to turn to the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God. And we're going to seek God for His mercy. And we're going to ask Him for insight into this weird dream and this whole deadly situation. And we're going to ask God to spare us from death. But note this. Here's the key to this thing. Daniel requests an audience with Nebuchadnezzar before he knew the answer to the dream. He arranges or asks for the appointment first, and then he goes to God and he asks God, you know, to tell him what this thing meant. In this moment, Daniel chose faith. He chose faith over fear. And he went to God and he pleaded with God for his mercy. The text goes on to tell us that, God, in Daniel's own dream, reveals to Daniel what this dream is and what it means. And then Daniel, after he gets the answer to that he's looking for, he turns back to God in a prayer that I'm telling you, if there are four verses of Scripture that you want to mark in your Bible, go hang out, camp in, park in for this week, and just look at this and listen to this and learn to pray like this. This is an amazing four verses of Scripture. Beginning in verse 20, Daniel answered back to God and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and you have made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." I'm telling you, we should all learn to pray like that and think of God like that. But look at this. What he does in this moment, in his faith or fear moment, he turns to God and seeks his mercy. But look at all the things that he says about God to God in this prayer. He recognizes God's power, his sovereignty, even to put in install kings and to remove kings. He calls God out for his wisdom and his willingness to reveal things to those who turn to him. He recognizes God's graciousness, his omnipotent power that is so much greater than this little king's power is. And then he praises God and he thanks him. And he gives him credit for giving him wisdom and power of his own. And then he gets his moment with the king. Verse 26. And so the king, Nebuchadnezzar, declared to Daniel, whose name, by the way, remember, was Belteshazzar. That was the Babylonian name that he was given. "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has requested." In other words, king, let me just shoot straight with you. Your men did not lie to you. Not a man alive can do what you have requested of me. But, verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in your bed are these." And Daniel goes on to tell him. We'll look at it in a second. But here's the deal. Daniel says, listen, here's what you need to know, king. There is a God among the gods who knows. There's not a man that can do what you have requested. But there is a God in heaven who can. And he has revealed it to me. And in the text, Daniel goes on to tell him, God has given me this interpretation, not for me, but so that I can give it to you for you, because God wants you to know what he's doing and what's coming your way. Let's pause for just a moment before we look at the dream and look at Daniel's response. Three things. Daniel's response to his faith crisis. These are the kinds of things that God wants in us too. Here's the first thing that we notice from him. Number one, he doesn't panic. He thinks, and he thinks clearly. He doesn't panic, he thinks clearly. Hey, Christian, listen. When you find yourself in a faith crisis, God wants you to respond differently than people who don't know him respond. He doesn't want you to panic, because panic, people who panic make bad decisions. People who panic get very self-centered. And Daniel doesn't panic. He keeps himself composed and he thinks clearly. Why? Why did he do it? Because there is a God in heaven who knows, and Daniel belongs to him. And in this moment, Daniel is trusting him. And maybe for some of you, whatever else we look at today, maybe this is the message that God wants you to get today. You have tried to make the relationship work and it won't. I've got good news for you today. But there is a God in heaven and his power starts where your power ends. You've tried to change the situation, end the habit, conquer the addiction, turn the sorrow to joy, whatever it is, and there is nothing left that you can do. There is good news for you, because there is a God in heaven who is ready to show his power when his people surrender to him. You're worried like I am about the events in Israel the last 24 hours and what it means for this unstable world. Yes, but there is a God in heaven who sets up kings and tears them down. And God wants you to respond to your faith crisis like Daniel did. Don't panic, so that you can think clearly. And then the second thing that we can see from Daniel's example is that he doesn't turn away from the crisis. Instead, he turns to God. He doesn't turn away from the crisis, he turns to God. Fear always turns us away from the crisis, but faith turns us to God. And that's what Daniel did. And when you look again at that prayer in verses 21 through 23, Daniel and his friends went straight to God. When you read that prayer, they prayed to him and they praised him. That's the model. They prayed to him and they praised him. And church, when matters are out of control, come on, what else can you do? To where else can you go? And they turned to God. And then the third thing that we can note from Daniel's response is that after doing these things, God comes through. And so he chose to take his stand and to speak for God. In his faith crisis, Daniel chose God. He turned to him. God spoke to him. And then with confidence in God, Daniel goes before the king and he opens his mouth and he speaks for the Lord. Now, watch as Daniel interprets the king's dream. Kind of wild. Verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. And this image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, and note especially this part of the dream, you saw a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth. And let me give you a little insight. He's going to say it clearly in a moment. But this stone not cut by human hands, not made by man like the image was, the stone that comes and destroys this image is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be the kingdom of God. And then in the next verses, starting in verse 36, Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream. Now, over the years, artists have tried to capture what this image may have looked like. So we looked one up. They all basically looked about the same. So here it is on the screen. Check this out. Looks kind of like that. And Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. And because you're the king over all the kings. You're even the king over you're the king over the creatures. You're the mightiest man in the world. The ancient historian Herodotus visited Babylon and wrote that he had never seen so much gold. Signs, street signs made of gold. His Nebuchadnezzar's throne was made of solid gold. But then he goes on to explain to him that another kingdom, the chest and the arms of this image, will rise up and defeat Babylon and become the next world power. That would be the Medes and the Persians coming together to be the Medo-Persian Empire. They would overthrow Babylon in 539 BC. We get to see that happen in chapter 5 of the story. And then next, the belly and the thighs made of bronze, that's going to turn out to be the Greek Empire, who comes in and conquers the Medo-Persians, led by Alexander the Great, who perfected the use of bronze weapons and helmets and shields. And then the legs of iron, the fourth empire, is going to be Rome, known for their use of iron weaponry and chariots. And then some have tried, there's a lot of writing out there, and you can have a lot of fun with it, trying to explain who the 10 toes on the feet might be, and is that the European countries that come after Rome? Well, I don't know, but God's point is this: all human kingdoms fail. All human kingdoms are at the mercy of Almighty God. Babylon's empire lasted less than 100 years. The Persian empire lasted about 200 years. Greek's empire lasted about 200 years. Rome's empire lasted 500 years in the west and about 1,500 years in the east. And those 10 kingdoms, those 10 toes of the statue, they're mentioned again in the book of Revelation. But let's not go there today, right? You got to eat lunch, right? But church, the point of the dream is that the stone that was not cut by human hands that destroyed all the kingdoms of man. Look at what Daniel says about it. Pick up in verse 44. And in the days of those kings of those 10 countries, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them all to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand and that it broke in pieces the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This dream is certain, and this interpretation is sure. I love that. And so this rock not cut by human hands is Jesus. And this kingdom that shall last forever is the kingdom of God. And just as Jesus promised, it would start really small, and yet it would become a mountain, a kingdom that has now today reached every corner of the globe. And yet there is still more to come when Jesus returns again and sets up his kingdom that will last for all of eternity. And then you remember the promise Nebuchadnezzar made to the wise men: if you can tell me this dream and interpret it, I'll give you gifts and give you great honor. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar does with Daniel. He promotes him to be head of the cabinet of wise men. And there's a lot more to his story, and we're going to look at those over the next few weeks. But back to the question: what is God doing when my faith is in crisis? What is God doing? He is working his perfect plans and purposes. And he is waiting for his people in those moments to turn to him and to trust him and to seek him and to answer their prayers and to provide the power and the comfort that and the help that they need. Back up from his story, let's get some lessons. Some lessons from Daniel's faith crisis. Some lessons that I can apply in my own life. How can I know that my faith is going to hold in my own faith crisis? Notice these things from Daniel. Here's the first one. Number one, in time of crisis, Daniel turned to a God that he already knew. You hear what I'm saying? Daniel didn't start cultivating relationship with God when the train ran off the track. This was not a foxhole conversion moment. He had been cultivating a relationship with God all along, so that when he comes to this moment, he is calling on a God that he already knows. When he called on God, you can tell in his prayer that he knew God. He knew God was sovereign. He knew that God was good. He knew that God cares about the affairs of man and that he can be trusted in more. Friend, listen, you'll want to walk with God in your good times so that you will know him in your bad times. Daniel turned to a God that he already knew. And then there's some lessons about faith. Three requirements of faith. Here are the first two. Faith must be taught, and faith must be caught. Faith must be taught and caught. Teaching about faith. That's what we're doing right now. It's what we do every Sunday. It's what you do when you read the Word of God. We teach God's Word and His truth, laying the foundation of faith. But then faith is something that's also caught, right? I see it in you. You see it in me. It inspires you. It inspires me that God can do in my life what he's done in yours. So I'm encouraged, and I kind of catch faith. It's why it's so important for parents to model faith for their kids, because it's taught and it's caught. But another big aspect of faith is that faith must be experienced. It must be experienced. It must be put into play. It must be tested and tried. In other words, my crisis may be different from yours. Mine may be in my marriage, and yours is in your workplace. Hers is in her character, but his is in some other matter. But the only way to know that God will come through for you is if you trust him and put it on the line with him and see him come through for you. For faith to grow, to develop, in the crisis of faith moment at that crossroads where you choose faith or fear, you've got to start choosing God. You've got to start choosing faith and trust him to come through for you. When is the last time, standing at a moment of crisis like this, where despite the consequences, you chose God and trusted to see what he would do? We made a point in a recent sermon. A faith that is tested is a faith that can be trusted. And I think one of the reasons that such a high percentage of Christian kids graduate from high school and go off to the university and then turn away from their faith when a professor with authority begins picking their faith apart is because their faith is so superficial. It's never been tested. It's never been experienced. And here they are suddenly with new information that they've never, thought about, or new kinds of people that have challenged the way that they thought, and they buy it. But if they have experienced faith personally, if we've helped them as their parents and as their teachers to trust God in a crisis instead of fixing everything for them, instead of saving them from everything, perhaps they would have the faith to stand when it's their time to stand in a faith crisis. And Daniel's response goes back to that moment that he decided up front that he belonged to the Lord and he's going to be loyal to the Lord. And he developed a track record of trusting God, and it just strengthened that resolve that he was not going to defile himself because he was going to be loyal to God. And then the last lesson from Daniel's experience, number three, you see this play out all through Daniel's story, is that convictions that hold in the big things are built by faithfulness in the little things. Convictions that hold in the big things. When I talk about a faith crisis, those things that we imagine are scenarios that we could be in, and we say to ourselves, would I choose God, or would I choose, myself, or would I choose fear or sin against him? The convictions that hold in the big things are built by faithfulness in the little things. How can I know when my time comes if I will be faithful to God? I'll tell you what, you already have a pretty good idea of how you'll do. Because the way that you'll do in the big moment is just an extension of how you've been doing in the little things. Integrity, character, faithfulness to your word, honesty, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus said of this principle, he spoke of this. He said, those who are faithful with little are the ones who are given and trusted with much. So if you wonder how you would do when your faith crisis comes, or how you will do, you probably already have a good idea, because it'll just be an extension of your faith in the little things. Church, there is a God in heaven, and he can do what man cannot do. And he is faithful, and in a moment of crisis or in a season of crisis, he is always there for his people. And you and I can trust him. Amen? Let's bow for prayer. Hey, you know, faith is built in small steps, but it has to be experienced. There have to be those moments where, in the crisis, in the moment, I put it in play. And I put God in a place where he has to be God, where I have to trust him. I can't fix it on my own. It's got to be experienced. When's the last time? Maybe today it's happening in your life. You're at a crossroads. It's a faith crisis moment, and you got to decide faith or fear, faith or fear. Maybe today is the day that you choose faith and leave the consequences with God and just see what he will do. Be honest with yourself. Am I in right relationship with God? I mean, am I faithful in these little things? And just be open with him and ask him what he wants to change in you. Today's a good day to have an honest and open conversation like that with God. Maybe for some of you, the crisis of faith is not about what you would do in a moment where you choose to be faithful to God or compromise your faith. Maybe the crisis of faith for you is that God has been wooing you and bringing you to a point of your salvation. And today is the day that you turn from your sin, you turn from believing whatever it is that you believe, and you put your faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ, to save you. Maybe that's your crisis of faith. So how you will respond to it, faith or fear? Turn to him today. Put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for eternal life, and he will save you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this example from Daniel. Thank you that while we fail you, and we all have stories of our failures to stand for you, we've chosen fear over faith so many times. We've stood at the faith crisis crossroads and went the wrong way so many times. But God, your mercy is great. Your love is incredible. You call us back. You heal us. You restore us because you love us. And Lord, today you're calling so many of us, no doubt, to just stand for you, to trust you, to have faith in you, to quit choosing fear in the little things and the big things, but to choose you and put you in a place where you got to come through and be the God that you say that you are, that we might experience that kind of faith, knowing that we can trust you. We have this time of response and invitation. Continue to speak to us, move in us, do the things in every single one of us that you long to do, because you're working in each of our lives. And so during this response time, I pray that we would respond in the way that is good for us and brings you great glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.